The young Wolverine. Stevie Alanis.
Thank you, Jim. All right, let's give them a hand, please. And I wanna just quickly give Trevor a hand. Did you guys see that by any chance? Isn't that awesome? How many of you guys have been involved in a worship setting where somebody was drawing or somebody was doing something other than music? Anybody? Almost everybody here has, right? It was a few weeks ago. I might have said this already, but I like repeating myself sometimes. God gave me a vision. What's wrong? Okay, thank you. Yeah, I'm actually going to use this. I remember God giving me a vision about worship, and it was kind of weird because I don't really get visions like this, and I don't really see things in my mind's eye very often. But I got a vision of the Lord during worship, like breathing out into us. And as we breathe Him in, it's almost like when we take in a breath of oxygen, right? It goes through a process inside of us. And when it comes out, it's carbon dioxide. It's a less pure than oxygen. But it's very important and vital to the sustenance, the ecosystem, the trees. It's very important to the world around us. So as we breathe God in and we let whatever He wants to do inside of us kind of work, and we breathe Him back out, things like this are produced. Amen? We produce our witness. We produce our testimony. And the people around us, thank you, sir. Ron, you are a gentleman and a scholar. Give Ron a hand. And when we let God do whatever He wants to do inside of us, it's going to affect the world around us. Amen? So please, I want you guys to go and sign your name up. Everybody has an email. Even my mom has an email. Put your name on his list. He's going to send out pictures of all of his recent artwork and stuff. So anyway, that's awesome. Anyway, I feel a lot of pressure, Jim, today. I don't know if you guys realize this, but since Les took his sabbatical, I'm going to be the first speaker here to speak and preach without a Scottish accent. I'm almost tempted to a little bit, just because everything just sounds more powerful and with a little bit more authority when you speak with a Scottish accent. Am I right? At least a British accent, right? Yes. But everybody loves Braveheart, right? The famous William Wallace speech, and when he's pumping up his troops right before they're going to face the enemy and before they do other things. It's funny how our mind works that way, though. Like, you know, I remember watching the movie and just getting very emotional with how he was saying things, right? The way that we express ourselves and the way we try to convey messages sometimes can be technically accurate on the surface. It can be right. But there's a way that we talk about God. There's a way that we talk about Jesus. There's a way that we talk about the Bible. And even though we may use all the right terms, and even though we've heard preachers and teachers use words like holiness and righteousness and judgment, trials, tribulation, and testing, all of those words may be true, but they can totally miss the heart of God in the middle of it. And it's so interesting how he drew this, because that's exactly what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about the heart. It's as if I was to get up here and I know you guys aren't expecting a PG-13 service, but if I was to talk about sex, right, there's a big difference between deciding to go out to a club or a bar.
Are we back?
Yeah.
There's a big difference between deciding to go out to like a club or a bar and deciding to have a one-night stand with a stranger, right? And embracing your spouse on your wedding night and looking to each other's eyes and taking each other in each other's arms and consummating the marriage for the first time that night, right? There's a big difference. Even though it may be technically right and both of them may be the same, we're missing the heart of God in the middle of it. And I think that's the point. That's the point why we're all here. It says, why are we here? We're here to get to know the person that we've chosen to give our lives to. I remember before I got married with Giselle, we were friends since high school. We've been best friends for almost 14, 15 years. I know Giselle's heart. I know what she loves. I know what she hates. Right? I know what makes her tick. I know how to upset her. I know how to make her happy. Right? And this person that I can't see, this person that I've never talked to audibly, is expecting me to give my life to him. And it's kind of a difficult decision for somebody who doesn't understand faith, who doesn't understand that sometimes you give your heart to things that you can't see. Right? And I think for those of us who have given our lives over to the Lord, sometimes we've skipped over that step. We've skipped over the step of wanting to know the very heart and nature of God. What is His personality? What is God's heart for His people? Does He have a design? Does He have a plan for my life? Some people, we deal with these questions every single day. Others of us here, we ask things like, does He even have a plan for me? Or has it changed because somehow I failed? Has it changed because I did something, I made a mistake, and I messed up, and God somehow had to kind of work around me? That I let Him down in some way, right? And there's others of us here that even go farther than that and think, is He keeping something from me because I don't deserve it? Now, before I continue, a lot of what we're going to talk about here today is actually adapted from a book that I've read here, Waking the Dead. It's by John Eldridge. I'm sure many of you have read it. Les, a few years ago, suggested that we all read it, so I'm a few years late. I had it on audio. But anyway, and one of the main themes here in this book is that the heart is central, okay? All of our new experiences, we wake up in the morning and we go to bed at night, and all the time in between, we're living out life, we're facing unexpected challenges, and we're interacting with God either from two places. We're doing it from our mind or we're doing it from the heart. And we can choose in the morning whether or not to do this, right? Now, the mind is an amazing tool. What it does is it processes tons and tons and tons of information. In a single second, it assesses pros and cons of every situation, and then from that derives reasoning. We make a decision based on this information that we process. And God so much goes to the length of saying that we need to renew it every single day, right? I remember I was at Starbucks last night, actually, and I got really frustrated, and I'm sure Mr. Eric can attest to this, but, you know, I'm sitting right next to the Starbucks, and everybody's walking in, and these people have been to Starbucks before. I mean, has everybody been to Starbucks here? Has anybody never been to Starbucks? Okay, everybody's been to a Starbucks here, right? And without fail, I was sitting there working a little bit on this, and it was like customer after customer came in, and they would look up at the menu and kind of do this. Give me a coffee, you know? And it got frustrating because you know what you want to order. You want a coffee or you want a frappuccino, and it's kind of difficult because of the names. They're like Italian, Venti Grande, and stuff like that. But it was frustrating because our mind fails us. Even at the simplest tasks, we make the same mistakes and the same decisions over and over and over, and it's frustrating. But I don't find the inner beauty of a person in his intellect. When I spend an afternoon with my son, I don't measure up who he is based on his reading level, which is at a second grade level, by the way. I don't base his beauty on whether or not he knows all of his multiplication tables, or whether or not he can comprehend godly theology and godly principles. This is important because the heart is where God is after. Some of us have mistaken that the heart is a place that is just a bunch of jumbled emotion, right? We think that because we've either acted illogically or irrationally, it's failed us before, right? But emotion is just a tool. They're just tools and accessories of the heart. Unconditional love, dreams, courage, worship, longing for His presence. Our deepest convictions lie in our hearts, and they're not in the mind. The Scripture says that man looks on the outwardly appearance, but God looks at the heart. And that's interesting, because it's scary. When we realize that God is looking past everything that we know, when we realize that God doesn't care about everything that we've learned on this Christian walk, but He looks right through it and looks at the deepest part of us. And it's scary because we're vulnerable. Sometimes it makes us feel like we're naked. And that's exactly what Adam and Eve felt in the garden. Because God sees us for who we really are. And even though it's scary, you know, Jesus did this all throughout the Gospels, right? We would probably be surprised at what God really sees if we were to open ourselves up to Him. When Jesus met Peter, He decided to rename him, right? Because He saw through the sin, He saw through the mistakes, He saw through the beaten and broken heart of His, right? And He looked down and saw His true self, and He renamed him Peter because He saw a rock. And right after that, He's looked at James and John. Do you remember the name He gave them? He called them the sons of thunder. Isn't that awesome? And this is where God wants to give us His wisdom and His guidance. This is where God wants to lead us in life. It's in the very deepest part of our hearts. Solomon understood this. You don't have to turn there, but in 1 Kings in chapter 3 and verse 9, after he gave up offerings to the Lord and the Lord agreed to grant him one wish, right? This is what Solomon says. He says, "Here's what I want. Give me a wise heart, O God, so I can lead your people, well discerning the difference between good and evil. For who on their own is capable of leading your glorious people?" Solomon knew that it's in the heart, not in the mind, where godly wisdom and guidance is going to take place. In the New Testament or in the Gospels too, when the Pharisees approached Jesus, okay, and Jesus, they ask him, they say, "Lord, out of all the commandments, right, which one is the greatest?" And he replies, "To love God with all your heart first, right? All your soul and all your mind." But he says to love God with all of your heart. He goes on to say to love people as you love yourself, right? This isn't just a suggestion, okay? This wasn't just another Jesusism or anything, right? Right after that, he said, "All the law and every single thing that the prophets ever said hang on these two statements. All the scriptures and everything we know about God, right, hangs on the greatest commandment to love God with your heart first." In Matthew 15:8, when Jesus is speaking about the religious leaders, he says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." And it's easy to kind of cast them out as the Pharisees and not think twice about it. But I remember when Jimmy preached a couple of weeks ago, when Nathan the prophet confronted David, and he told him about his wrongdoing, and David had to look inside of himself. And God was faithful to open the eyes of his heart, right? Sometimes we decide that even though my heart may be far from you, God, I'm going to decide with my mind here that you're good, that you're merciful, that you're gracious. What we do is that we use our minds all the time and our soul is still wrestling and struggling. We forget to invite him into the place and the things that we're most embarrassed of because we want to hide and isolate ourselves from him. So I got some bad news, okay? The heart is central to life, and there's an enemy out there that knows this. There's an enemy that pursues us fiercely and violently. And his mission here is what? To steal, to kill, and to destroy. And if he is successful at stealing our hearts, he'll kill us. And what's he going to destroy? He's going to destroy any influence or impact that you might have in the story that God is trying to tell through you. This is one of the deceptions of the enemy, is that you don't matter. Is that you really don't have a crucial role to play in your own life. And if he is successful at stealing your heart, then we'll never know that we are vital in this story. In Proverbs 4:23, it says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. John Eldridge uses an illustration, a brilliant illustration, from The Wizard of Oz. Everybody's seen the movie, right? Wizard of Oz? Yeah. How many people have read the book? I remember I read it in elementary school. Right? Okay. There's a few things different from the book to the movie. Like Dorothy's slippers, they're not really ruby red, right? They're, what are they, silver or platinum? Yeah. There's another difference, though, in the movie. There's a whole part that they left out, and it's the origin of the Tin Man and where he came from. In the book, he's actually referred to as the Tin Woodman. Okay. Now, the Tin Woodman used to be a real man. He was a real person, breathing and living, a heart beating. And he fell in love with a Munchkin girl. Okay. And he loved her so much that he wanted to build her a cottage in the woods. So, being an excellent woodman, he got going on it, right? And the Wicked Witch of the East got so jealous of his love for this Munchkin that slowly one body part at a time started injuring him. So first went his arms and then his legs. And what he had to do was replace every single body part with parts of tin. And so one day finally all was left was his heart. And somehow the Wicked Witch of the East let the axe slip and he was cut in two. And the tinner comes and replaces his body with tin. Now, in the meantime, he's still chopping wood and he's still building a cottage in the woods. And during this time, he forgets that he ever loved the Munchkin woman at all, or the Munchkin girl at all. Right? Because he has no heart. And then all of a sudden, he realizes that he forgets his oil can because he tightens up without his oil. So for an entire year, he's stuck out in the woods like this. And during that year, he's put under the microscope. He remembers about a life that he used to live when he still had heart, when he still loved, when he was still living outside of himself. When the enemy tries to come, blow after blow, we get beaten up. And little by little, our humanity is reduced to a mechanical and robotic efficiency. And we're living out every single day wanting to be better Christians. We're living out every single day wanting to know more scriptures, making sure we're going to church and tithing a little bit more, and doing all of these things, and yet we've lost our heart a long time ago. See, he forgot what kept him motivated, what kept him thriving, what kept him really alive, not just awake, but alive and living abundantly. But here's the good news, and here's the rescue. When the religious leaders confronted Jesus and asked him, why are you here? What's your mission here? What are you doing here? Why are you making me so uncomfortable? What is it that you're here to accomplish? Jesus replies to them and quotes, right, chapter 61 of Isaiah. I'm here to preach good news to the poor, and I'm here to heal the brokenhearted. He didn't say, I'm here to fulfill prophecy that was said about me hundreds and thousands of years ago. He didn't say, I'm here to overthrow the Roman government. He didn't say, I'm here to establish my kingdom on earth. He said, I'm here to preach good news to the poor, but I'm here to heal the brokenhearted. And the tragedy here is that we all know what that feels like. You see, we don't all struggle with addiction. We don't all struggle with lust. We don't all struggle with anger and issues of selfishness. We don't suffer with the same diseases, but everything that we've been through up until this point, we all know what it feels like to have a broken heart. And that is the very thing that Jesus came to heal. Jesus wants to eliminate the enemy's most powerful weapon, and that is to take your heart from you. So, It doesn't stop there, right? Because this isn't about using these hearts that are broken and beaten and worn, okay? Now that Jesus has come, died on the cross, and resurrected for us, we don't have that burden to try and clean ourselves up anymore, because the story goes much deeper. When Nathan confronts David, and David's eyes are open, he becomes a man, not after a clean heart, not after a better heart, but he becomes a man after God's own heart. And this is amazing, because God's heart is now available to every single one of us. After accepting Jesus in our life, by faith, we believe, like he says in his word, that I will remove from you the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Right? And my spirit will be in you. So what I want to do is just quickly recap a couple of stories. I'm not going to be long. In the New Testament. We've already said this already for a few weeks now, but we know that God's heart, God's character, God's personality is demonstrated here on earth through the workings and the words of Jesus, right? So this is what I want to do. I want to recap a couple of stories. You can turn in your Bibles if you have them, the book of John in chapter 2. And I want to find out what it is that makes Jesus, Jesus. I know that's kind of a general statement, but I like that for 2 weeks we kind of talked about the prodigal son a little bit, right? These are familiar stories that we've heard hundreds of sermons about, but, you know, it's just, when Jimmy preaches it, it's just so much better. When David talks about it, it's just so much better. No, but there's certain things that we can pick out of it that we just didn't hear before. So anyway, out of the second chapter of the Gospel of John, we're going to talk about Jesus' first miracle here for a second, okay? This is the big one. This is what launches Jesus into his ministry, right? Now, before we start, I just want to quickly just note here. If you guys don't realize, as you read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they take on different, we all know that they take on different characters, if you will. Describes Jesus in a different way. And you can go back and study this on your own. But in the Gospel of John, John really emphasizes the deity of Jesus from the beginning, right? In the beginning, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God. In the beginning, all things were made by Him. The Word was made flesh. He dwelt here among us. Everything that Jesus created is all around us, right? So John emphasizes that Jesus is God come in the flesh. This is God's personality we're about to see displayed here, right? Now, we can read it together. It says, on the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there. Both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Jesus says to her, woman, what have I to do with thee? My hour is not yet come. His mother says unto the servants, whatsoever he says to you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus says unto him, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them to the brim. And he says unto them, draw now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants who drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and says unto him, every man at the beginning does set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Okay. This story is just hilarious to me, right? It's Jesus' first miracle, and Mary is somehow connected to this wedding. It's probably a wedding of a relative or a friend, and she's there, right? And I just find it hilarious that it says that the mother of Jesus was there, Mary, and then Jesus was called with his disciples. So I imagine Mary at this wedding, he sees Jesus is not there, and Jesus just joined the ministry, right? He just got all the disciples with him, and so his mom wants to kind of show him off to the guests. So Jesus comes with his disciples, right? And when he gets there, somehow, this wedding has run out of wine. Now, in these days here, the Jewish weddings lasted for days and days, right? I'm going to quickly go through this, but the Jewish weddings lasted for, I think, up to 7 days or something like that. Last week, we just came back from my brother's wedding. It was a destination wedding in Colorado. It was awesome. It was on a mountaintop. And let me just tell you, just to keep it short here, there was a lot of planning that went into that, right? And just for like a half-day celebration. I can imagine the planning that went into a seven-day wedding celebration. So by the third day, these people have run out of wine. This is going to be a huge embarrassment and a question of honor for the family, okay? But Mary calls to the attention of Jesus, her son, they've run out of wine. She does the classic mother thing and kind of asks him without really asking him, you know? And so Jesus turns around and gives a classic good son response and says, woman, which is actually a term of endearment, right? In the old King's English, woman isn't exactly how we use woman here. It's not disrespectful. It's like saying madam or my dearest mother. My dearest mother, I really don't want to do it like this. And for some, it doesn't specify what Mary's response was, but I can just imagine her giving Jesus the mom look that all you moms somehow have when the babies are born. Like, you better do this. It doesn't give her a response, but she just goes straight to the servants and says, you just do whatever he tells you. Right? So, the servants bring up these water pots, right, that are 20 to 30 gallons apiece. We're talking about 6 of these. Okay, now don't ask me how I know this, but a keg has about 15 gallons in it, okay? So we're talking about 6 ritual water pots that have 20 to 30 gallons of water filled to the brim that are about to be changed into wine. Jesus is about to change 120 to 180 gallons of water into wine. That is a lot of booze, okay? Now, what's funny is that Jesus' deity is displayed here. Under the power of the Holy Spirit, he jumps time, right? It takes time for wine to ferment. It takes time for wine to be pressed, and there's a huge process. I've never been to Napa Valley, but you know, you can learn all about it, about how long that process is, but Jesus kind of bypasses all of that and not only creates this wine, but the best wine that the master of the feast has ever has tasted that day. But what is Jesus's heart in this story? I want to know what his personality is, right? His mother comes to him and asks him a favor, and he doesn't want to do it like that. He doesn't want to unveil the good stuff right then and there. But this is the kicker. He does it anyway. What is his heart in this? Jesus wants the celebration to continue. Jesus doesn't want anybody to leave. Jesus doesn't want anybody to be embarrassed. Jesus wants people to be involved and engaged with each other. He wants people to stay and have a good time. Now, this isn't about whether or not Jesus drank the wine, and this isn't about whether or not Jesus condones the consumption of alcohol. This is about Jesus wanting people to be together. And it says, from this, the disciples believed on him. Now let's jump to the end of the Gospel of John here, to chapter 21. This is after Jesus' death. And I'm going to be wrapping up here. We're not going to read through this story. But in chapter 21 of John, after Jesus' resurrection, this is when he shows himself again to the disciples. Jesus has died on the cross. His disciples are heartbroken, and they decide to go fishing because that's what heartbroken guys like to go do. We like to go fishing, okay? So Peter, James, John, I think Philip's there, they go out into the Sea of Galilee. Now, you remember the first time that Jesus met these guys, right? Jesus entered the boat, didn't know Peter, at all, right? Peter was the pro fisherman and instructed Peter to cast out his net. And then Peter cast out his net. They had a miraculous catch of fish, fish they couldn't even contain in the boat. Remember that? Everybody remember that, right? That was their story. That was their connection. That is what made them, or that is what made them friends. And you can imagine the 3 years that they spent with him, the disciples mocking each other about that day, about how they doubted Jesus' power. You know what I mean? That's their story. So here we come to chapter 21. Peter decides to go fishing, and it's an all-nighter, right? This is a good fishing trip. I remember a couple of times me and my dad, we went fishing all night, Galveston Pier, didn't catch anything, okay? I know how that feels. But Jesus calls to them in the morning from the beach. And Peter and the disciples can't see him, right? He's too far off in the distance. But they hear something. And Jesus says, "Hey, have you guys caught anything?" And the disciples say, "No, we haven't. Why don't you guys cast your net out to the side?" So they cast their net out. Miraculous catch of fish. This is the same story. Jesus is reliving out their connection. Jesus is reliving out the birth of their friendship. Jesus is spending his resurrection wanting to connect with them on a people level. There's nothing religious about this. Jesus didn't show himself with choirs of angels and drummer boys and little baby cherubs, you know, floating down from heaven. Jesus is on the beach and says, "Hey guys, why don't you cast your net out to the side of the boat?" Wink, wink. And John, when they catch the fish, he realizes that's Jesus. And Peter, without any time, he puts his clothes on. Somehow during the night, he got naked. I don't know. But he puts his clothes on and bolts for the shore. It's like 100 yards away. He wants to swim as fast as he can. And as soon as he gets there, Jesus doesn't deliver this sermon like he did Sermon on the Mount. You remember when he was alive? He doesn't spend his resurrection proclaiming what God has told them or telling them the story about how he stole the keys of sin and death from hell. He says, "Hey guys, did you bring any fish?" And the guy said, "No." "Well, go get some fish. I want to have breakfast." There's a people connection. There's an engagement that God wants to have, that he wants us to partake in. This is the personality in the heart of God. I was gonna speak a little bit about Independence Day, 4th of July, this past weekend, and kind of took a different turn here. I looked online, and a lot of pastors take 4th of July sermons to give like 20-minute history lessons about the United States. And I'm not going to do that, not because I don't love this country, but what I am going to say is it's funny that the 4th of July is a weird holiday. It's kind of strange because that was the day that we signed the Declaration of Independence, right? It was when the United States declared that we were going to be an autonomous nation, free of England's rule and oppression. But after the 4th of July, we fought a bloody battle for 7 years and didn't gain our freedom until 1783. What's even more interesting is that as soon as we signed the Declaration of Independence, Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson were sent out to places like France and Spain and immediately knew that we needed to make allies with those other countries. And it's argued that we would not have won the war without the help of France and Spain and without the help of friends. I think that community is vital to the freedom of our hearts. Being with people, the way that Jesus interacted with his disciples, it's almost as if life doesn't happen in a prayer closet, right? Life isn't happening in the self-help section at the Christian bookstore. Even though those things may be really important to your own spiritual growth, the real messy stuff that we deal with has to be dealt with people around us that we love and that we trust. All right? I'm going to go ahead and close. If you guys want to stand to your feet here. God wants us to engage with one another, strengthen us, and wants us to share everything with each other. allowing people to confront us, just like Nathan did with Daniel, and wants us to give ourselves up to our brothers and sisters. Amen? All right. Let's just go ahead and bow our heads. Father, thank you that these very simple ideas, Lord, of giving you our heart, Father, of making the heart central to our lives, of realizing that there is a war that's going on, Father, that there is someone out there, Lord, that is pursuing us, Father, to steal the very thing that you have given us to share with others. Father, thank you that your Holy Spirit now lives and resides in us, Father. And that you have removed this broken and beaten and marred heart, Father, and given us your personality. You've given us a heart that is good. And Father, we don't have to be afraid to be vulnerable around people. We don't have to be afraid to be vulnerable around you, Lord. Because when you see us, you call us things like the rock, the sons of thunder, sons and daughters of the Most High God. And Father, thank you that this morning you have affirmed and encouraged every single one of us, knowing who we are in your Son Jesus. Father, that the blood that he shed didn't just cover our sin and didn't just set us free from the bondage of the evil one, Lord, but it revived us, Lord. It rejuvenated us. It quickened us back to the life that you want us to have. And that is a life that is with people. That is a life that is right in the middle of our friend's stuff. Lord, that is a life that has always put you first, Lord. And Father, as we go out today, Lord, this week, I ask you to bless the people that we come in contact with, Lord. Bless the people that we speak with, Father. And I ask you to equip us, to arm us, and to give us your heart, Lord, in the middle of everything.